another problem too. And in so many ways, they were abusing the gifts that God had given for their own amusement or their own egotism. They had women up prophesying uncovered. They had all kinds of disorders. Some of them going to idol temples and getting mixed up in idol worship one way or another. He says, I would not have you to have fellowship with demons. What fellowship with light with darkness? They were into all of these things. And still they would come and sit at the Lord's table. And he said, no, it won't go. Put right what's wrong. And if you don't put it right, God will put it right by taking you out of the way. And I tell you another thing, I think. If elders know of sin in an assembly, and they deliberately turn away their heads and do not judge that sin, I believe God will not only judge the person who's sinning, but he'll judge the elders who didn't tidy it up. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of God. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. So, this business of, oh yes, and we know it's a bit of a mess, but you know, if we tried to do anything about that, that woman's whole family connection, her Uncle Joe and her Uncle Alec and her Aunt Bessie would be down the back of our necks like a swarm of hornets. So we look the other way. It would upset the whole assembly. That's not the way the early church was run. Peter went to Ananias and Sapphira, and he said, did you really sell this way? Did you keep that part of it back? You can't do that with God. You lied against the Holy Ghost. He didn't say, we leave it to God to kill them. No, he carried out the discipline. And I think an assembly is responsible for doing it. I think that's something of what's behind it in Corinthians. Eating and drinking unworthily, almost everything they were into was being that kind of thing. The schism, the divisions of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he said it's a shame and a scandal. And you come and sit at the Lord's table, that's eating and drinking unworthily. Sectionalism in the meeting, party spirit, won't do. Taking each other to court, to law, chapter 6, that won't do. I'm suing you in a civil case. I'm going to get that extra yard of the property between you and me. I'm not going to take it to the elders. I'm going to sue you, and I'm going to make you pay through the nose for it. And then I'm going to go and sit at the Lord's table with you. But that won't go. God will judge that. The incestuous adultery, the disorder of the women, the disorderly use of gifts, all these things, idol temples, the whole lot. It was all calling down the judgment of God on us. We're way over our time, and you have a devotional now. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we look up into thy face, and we thank thee for thy word. If thou had saved us and left us to our own devices, had not given us all this direction, the opening up of thy heart, the showing us of thy plans, whatever would we have done? But in thy grace, thou, the great God of eternity, has opened up thy heart in these wonderful scriptures to show to us, poor earthy creatures, all of thy heart's desires and yearnings and longings and plans for us. Help us, we pray. And in the light of what we've been reading about Joseph, we pray that we might know how to handle pain and suffering from others, from ourselves, from the world, from our brethren or sisters. Just because we live in a sinful world and have to listen to its blasphemy and its filth day in, day out, all of this hurts and grieves. We pray that thou wilt give us more grace. We pray that thou wilt help us when we have to suffer, and that thou wilt help us to bear it in such a way that it may be a testimony to thy name. Now we pray that thou wilt dismiss us with thy blessing, that thou wilt remember the devotional which follows, and give a real word of blessing to help every heart bide before thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Be back about 20 after. Take a 10-minute break.
Going to be doing correspondence during the class? What's the box of envelopes for? He's got a whole box of envelopes there. I just want to see. Oh, well. Oh. Well, he always has some answer, whether it fits or not. All right, we're going into Moses, and now we are looking at the decisions of faith, an extremely important area. And the reference in Hebrews, of course, is verse 23, that is the chapter 11, verse 23 on. And here we bump into that queer sort of thing which would seem to be a bit of a grammatical mix-up, and yet there's divine truth. By faith, Moses, when he was born. Was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, proper or child of grace. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, if you've been glancing at the lessons, and even if you haven't, the title, of course, is The Decisions of Faith. Notice the verbs. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming, reckoning, it's a bookkeeping word, totted it all up, saw the pros and cons, and he went for what he saw as best. Esteeming, counting, reckoning the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect, that's another one, to have respect unto the recompense. That is, he was looking not at the present, but he was looking at the future. In the light of that, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. He endured, seeing. Through faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Again, you know, no good writer would actually do that kind of thing. You have the parents telescoped with Moses at the beginning, and Moses merges into, the writer just shifts from a singular to a plural without any warning, as though he's still talking about Moses, because the influence that his parents had on him, he now has on the people of God. They, Moses and the whole lot of them, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Of course, that's Jericho, and yet, oddly enough, Joshua is not mentioned. Maybe some of you gentlemen can tell me later on why you think Joshua wasn't mentioned. Don't ask me, because I don't know. Now, faith is said in Romans 10:17 to come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith in the biblical sense, therefore, is not just wishful thinking. It's not some sort of an estimate we have worked out. It's not merely a question of adding up the pros and the cons. Faith is based squarely on divine revelation. Now, when we say, or some people say, I don't because I live in Ireland, we have faith that we're going to have a good day for the Sunday school picnic. That's wishful thinking, not faith. Now, well, the weatherman said it. Well, I don't trust the weatherman that much. I don't know about you, but I don't. They don't always get it right. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. This man didn't just guess. He didn't just work out things. He had a very strong confidence in what had been communicated to him of the will of God. Did he know about God's covenant with Moses, with Abraham, when he said 400 years and the fourth generation? Did he know about that? Well, I don't know, but if I meet him, and I'm sure I shall, in heaven, I would like to talk to him about that. I believe that many of these things were passed on among these people from father to son. Did his parents, after all, they were the fourth generation. He was the fourth generation, you see, if you count back. Moses, Amram and Jochebed, Levi and Jacob. Wouldn't they have been told about this very special covenant which God had given to Abraham, that in the fourth generation they would come forth? This man was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, which is probably in contrast to the bulk of the people. I think that's why God taught his people through a model. Because what Moses built in the desert, by the way, was a model. The reality was up above in heaven. He was shown the reality and then told to make a model. And we're told this, not exactly in those words, but in Hebrews we're told that it was what he had was a type, it was a model, it was a parable, it was a shadow of a reality. Because there always has to be a reality if there's a shadow. So we don't know how or why, but whatever Moses' blunders and precipitations may have been, I believe that much of this divine truth was passed on from generation to generation. Our father Abraham. They were very proud of all of this. And so, by faith. Now, faith in Romans 10:17 comes by hearing. Even that hearing demands a choice. I can accept it and build on it, or I can put it in my head and not bother much more about it. It takes for granted the setting aside of what man says in favor of what God says. I think that's very important right to begin with. Setting aside what man says in favor of what God says. I'm sure that had you or I been there in these days, and we had seen Egyptian power soaring toward its peak, the gold, the silver, the temples, the system of government they had, the power they had over the people of God, the Israeli people, all human reason would have said, it'll never happen. They'll never make it. How could they? How could they? They're trapped in the land. They've been here for four generations. They're sort of becoming accustomed to it. Oh, yeah, they do a certain amount of yelping, but, you know, they're still there. And better what you have than what you hope is down the road, you know. You know what you've got, but you don't know what lies down the way. All these arguments, and don't forget that these these Egyptians were very sophisticated people, whereas the Jewish people, the Israeli people, were slaves. And I can't imagine, for example, that the Pharaoh, who wouldn't give them straw for their bricks, would set up some kind of a secondary school education system for the slaves. My conviction is that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, with the exception of Moses and possibly one or two others, they were fourth generation slaves and possibly either illiterate or semi-literate, and God had to teach them everything through Eye Gate. Hence the tabernacle. Moses was distinguished from them all in that he was learned in all the wisdom of Israel, of Egypt. How could the others have learned it? Do you think the Egyptians would have let them off to go to school and put trained teachers in charge of them? But this was a very sophisticated nation themselves. They were well up on astronomy. That's what the pyramids apparently were all about. They were well up in many, many sciences, embalming, which we don't even understand yet. In certain medical things, they have dug up mummies and they performed brain operations, all kinds of things. And here were these despised Hebrew herdsmen, and of course we read when they went down into Egypt, all the Egyptians hate or despise herdsmen. Shepherds, they're called. So they were a despised people. And all the money, all the odds, if you like, all the odds were in favor of the Egyptians. But God had spoken. And Moses staked his whole life and the life of probably several million other people on that. Immediately, God's word is accepted as the basis of everything and the touchstone by which every decision must be tested. Now, we're at the decision-making already. Immediately, God's word is accepted as the basis of everything. And I hope you're in your mind underlining these things, because I thought a good deal about them. God's word, the basis of everything. Every choice, every decision, every move, if it doesn't square with God's word, it can't be entirely right or right at all. The believer's every move will be guided by it, but in a society where God and his word are ruled out and scorned, or at the very least, neglected and ignored, this will bring the Christian into conflict with the world. They'll look at you as if you were a weirdo and say, "You believe the Bible? Are you some sort of a freak?" You know, Darwin, evolution has demolished all that. The Bible's full of mistakes. Not that they have read it, but that's the common thing. I mean, if you reached them a Bible and said, "Show me one of the mistakes," they wouldn't know the back from the front. But they keep on parroting these things. And the Christian stands in the middle. And I get you back to Luther again. "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." The whole world was against him, that the world that he knew. The whole world was against Moses. And he made decisions, both Luther and Moses, and every other Christian ever since. And that is the importance of these decisions. It will bring you into conflict with the world. This in turn will force him, the believer, into choosing between the word on which his faith rests and his hopes are built and the prevailing patterns around him. All moral action is based on choice or decision. Example, Adam and Eve. Enoch had to decide to walk with God. It didn't happen. He didn't just waken up some morning and find God strolling by and he said, "I'll go for a stroll with him." It wasn't like that at all. It was the result of a decision. Don't we tell people, unconverted people in our gospel meetings, If you're ever going to be saved, you'll have to make up your mind to want to be saved. Don't we say that? Well, what's good for the sinner can't be bad for the saint. And I believe that we can't drift, unless we want to be drifters, of course. But if we want to be in God's plans, we have to make decisions. And we're constantly faced with these decisions, however simple they may be. You had to make decisions about coming to these studies. You had to make sacrifices, I'm sure. And I feel deeply about that. And by the way, it frightens me. Because when I think of all the sacrifices that have been made by CMML and the brethren who composed that body, by every one of you, most of you with wives, with families, with meetings, with homes, with mortgages, whatever, and you sacrificed this time to come here, I shake every time I get up here. And I certainly shook a lot more before I even came. Lest you should go away from here hungry and disappointed.
Thank you for realizing it was an awesome responsibility. We really praise you for undertaking.
Well, that's the way I feel about it.
A little question about what you've been saying here in this second paragraph. There's two things I've just thought about in the paragraph that relates to the assemblies and our assemblies in this country, and I'm sure throughout the world. One of the statements you have in the paragraph that you've been going into is this is in conflict with the world and with other Christians, with other denominational groups. Assemblies are in conflict with other groups as far as what we believe and the principles we have. And then also what you say in the first sentence, God's word is the basis of everything. And I have been thinking about the idea that we have an assembly, we have a church blueprint, we have a plan, an assembly plan that is right and true in every age, in every culture. And two verses, or I saw through some study in four times in 1 Corinthians, Paul has a phrase similar to this. He says, as I teach in all the churches. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 17, he says, as I ordain, much stronger even than to command and ordain in all the churches. And in chapter 4, he says to Timothy, I've sent Timothy to teach. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, as I teach everywhere in every church. And to me, as I see those scriptures, we see that Paul did not have one church blueprint or plan or aspect for Corinth and one for Ephesus and one for Athens and one for somewhere else. And down through the years, it would change from place to place. My question is, as I travel somewhat, I find people saying, well, the assemblies in the 1800s came about with the structure of the Lord's Supper, or came about the idea of this or that, and we adjust to various circumstances and cultures and changes, and we don't have specifics about these things and those things that we do today. And I see clearly there's a plan, there's a blueprint, but it's difficult sometimes to communicate that to different ones. I was just curious of your thoughts of, as you've traveled, as you've encountered this, how you go about sharing and deal with that kind of idea and question.
Every one of the statements of Paul that you have read were not really statements of Paul. They're divinely inspired. To me, every word of God's word is divine. Cultures differ. The way people approach things may differ. The way they sit in meetings, the timing of meetings, whether the afternoon, the evening, what we put first, what we put second. Those things are simply matters of convenience and method. For me, divine principles never vary. The basic gatherings of the church, the fundamental operation of the church, led by a multiplicity of, by a plurality rather, of elders, shepherds, whatever you want to call them, the preaching of the gospel, the support of the Lord's servants, these basics, these fundamentals, so far as I'm concerned, do not change. I had the honor of being associated with others, both black and white, in Africa in establishing assemblies in the most uncultured kind of a society you could ever think of. And when they gather, first of all, they often gather as an assembly in the open air. They haven't got a hall or a chapel or a building yet. They roll logs in and they sit on the logs, not too comfortable, but if they're anxious enough for the Word of God, they sit on them anyway. By and by, they'll change that and they'll get something better as time goes by. But basically and fundamentally, there was no difference in the practices of the assemblies in Angola, Zambia, Zaire, and other places of Africa that I have seen, or in Colombia, or in Israel, or in Spain, or in Portugal, or wherever. Now, they may sing different hymns. They may meet at different times. Those are peripheral things. But the basics are not open to modification, as far as I'm concerned. Yes. I think there's a question back there first. Larry, if you had a question.
This isn't necessarily a question, but just as I was meditating on these things, I found this verse, and it couples or gels what has already been said, and it appears to me by this verse, if I'm interpreting it correctly, there appears to be a direct correlation between the capacity and perhaps the quality of one's faith and the careful following of good doctrine. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So that's something that has been kind of a little bit of a revelation to me. It's, we don't worship the doctrine, but in that we carefully follow the good doctrine, our faith is increased in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. And of course, the word doctrine simply means teaching, either as a noun or a verb. That is doesn't make any difference. And I think maybe it would have more clout with us today if the word doctrine throughout the whole of the New Testament had been changed to the word teaching. And he said, you carefully follow the teaching. Then he said, the things that I have given to you, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. He was setting up, if you will, a chain. Christ to Paul. Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men. Faithful men to others. Now, I believe that's a principle, as I mentioned to our good brother at the back. I believe that's a divine principle. Now, how it's done, whether you do it in a nice building like this, or whether you do it plodding around villages and getting two or three men together and hammering it into them or calling them to you, that's the method isn't important. But the foundational, the basis of the whole thing is, and I believe that is essential to church truth, the passing on in full integrity, in all its integrity, of the whole of divine truth from one generation to another. And we might trace that in, for example, Moses, and Moses' faith, and Moses' decisions, because it came to him from others. And of course, don't forget that Timothy's mother and granny had a share in that too, didn't they? Isn't that amazing? From an infant, thou hast known the sacred writings, and the old lady had a share in it. I like that. Okay.
It's just interesting that in Romans 10:17, the verse that you're referring to, I think I'm correct, the word there, the word of God, is not the word for written word.
Spoken.
It's for an utterance. It's for a revelation, as you said.
Yeah.
So without a revelation, there can be no faith.
Right.
And it's interesting, he goes on to use actually creation as an utterance. He says, their sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. I think that's from Psalm 19. So that man has an utterance, even if it's creation. He has a revelation, and his faith has to respond to that. And when it comes to faith, I think we can summarize it, as you have, as simply believing God when he speaks.
Mm-hmm.
Believing a report. Which means, I think Moses' parents received a report concerning him.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's by faith they did what they did. So there had to be an utterance, there had to be a revelation. And then I always think, when it comes to that, of Paul's casting down imaginations and reasoning. This is what gives us the problems we have, is that we begin to reason. Moses didn't reason with God's revelation.
He esteemed.
He esteemed it.
Perfect.
He did a calculation and went about his business.
Yes. But, you know, the whole thing is so simple that it boggles the mind. Does that sound stupid? If we complicate ourselves into a corner, we reason, as Steve has said, we say, well, what if and what if, and, you know, is this God's revelation or isn't it? And you mentioned creation. He spake and it was done. It was all an utterance. He spake and it was done. If it's God's revelation, then anything that clashes with that must be wrong, no matter how clever it looks, no matter how much scientific proof, and that's in quotes, has been stacked up in favor of it. I may not understand, I cannot refute what they say, but I am prepared to stake my all for time and for eternity on the fact that this is divine revelation. Now, if I do that, or say I do it, if that's my profession or my confession, then every turn of my life must be based on that. Am I doing the right thing? Even coming here. It must, or every decision must square with the Word of God. If it clashes with the Word of God, then I need to stop and examine the whole basis. All right, having established all of that, and we're nearly at time to have a break. I don't know what you'll do in the break. I suppose eat. After all that porridge, or oatmeal, sorry, you call it. Porridge is a great word. But if you think of all these men, and I just picked one out here and then, think of every one of them. Enoch had to make a decision. What's going to be my path in life? What direction? And he was surrounded by a whole sophisticated world. Noah, one against the multitude. And he was a preacher of righteousness. Abraham, he walked out of it all. Again, the most sophisticated society that men can find anything. David, well, what could have been more opposite to all the concepts? You see, a shepherd is no big job. Shepherd is not a very sophisticated job. In Africa, the people who are put to look after the sheep, the goats, the cows, usually are people who are crippled or weak-minded or something, and they can't do anything else. He'll look after them, you see. The despised shepherd. Now, true, Israel referred to the coming Messiah as the shepherd king. And, of course, the thing became elevated. I'm talking about the day-to-day. David was a shepherd, and his brothers stared at him in contempt and said, where did you leave the few sheep in the wilderness? David never left a sheep in the wilderness. He didn't even leave a sheep in a lion's mouth. He fought it and he took it out of it, but they were throwing contempt on him. But they all had choices to make. Jonathan had a choice to make, and I don't think he made a good one. I've heard a lot of sermons about the wonderful love, but when it came to the crunch, David was in the wilderness and Jonathan was in the palace. And not only that, But David was still alive and going strong, and Jonathan's body was degraded and nailed to the walls of Bethshan. He made a choice and went back into the palace. And of course, Paul, Demas, he made a choice. I don't think Demas became an apostate. I don't think Demas went away into the brothels of Damascus or somewhere. I think he was a frightened evangelist. I think that Demas, he saw the spotlights were all on Paul. It was a dangerous place to be, anywhere near Paul. And I know firsthand what that means during the terrorism, to be even seen, to be near or associated with a man who was in jail and you take food, you likely ended up in jail with him. People would dissociate themselves if they could from these things. Demas felt that it was dangerous to be too close to Paul. So he walked out and he went to Thessalonica. One of the most beautiful statements about that I've ever come across is in one of the famous Bishop Mole of Durham, H.C.G. Mole. By the way, you young Christians, if you can buy Mole's commentaries on the Pauline epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he's got one on 2 Timothy as well, do without your dinner for a month and buy them. They are among the most beautiful things that were ever written. Devotional, yes, but very scholarly as well. Not only that, but he every once in a while drops a gem, and he says about Demas, "We can only hope that this frightened young man arriving in the warm-hearted missionary church at Thessalonica was quickly restored to the Lord." And I believe he would have been. He probably went for a short series in the gospel to Thessalonica. Ever heard that phrase? You still use that down here? Short series in the gospel. You see, he was carrying on with the Lord's work, but he wasn't by Paul. But then he speaks of another man. He says, "He diligently sought me out when I was in Rome. He diligently sought me out. And he stayed with me at the risk of his own life." Well, I think we'd better take our break, because I'm not going to let you stop me with questions like this. Here? Can you hear that?
Yes.